we're going to be looking at the second book of the Psalms. If you don't know, if you check your Psalms in the Bible, you recognize there's actually five books of Psalms. And they're arranged in a particular way. I don't know if you've ever seen the church song book, maybe at retreat and so on. It's just that our cobbling together of all the songs we know, mostly the older ones now, because that book, you know, was put together quite a while ago. But we want to try to add new ones to our repertoire all the time. How do you do that? Well, you see, the Psalms, the entire book of Psalms, is just like that. It's a collection of songs. It's a collection of writings that gather things together. So we've kind of lost the plan, so to speak, as to how the five books all completely fit together, because you get songs of David throughout in the different types of books, but we all know that it was edited at some point, and these psalms specifically, were put together as a book of worship. So I don't know if you ever had song books, but this is exactly what the book of Psalms is. And so we've gone to this section now called Book 2, or Parts 2. I don't know if it's because of a different school or whatever, but they got it together. And this is actually the first psalm of Book 2 of 5. In our three-year lectionary, and if you have our current lectionary, you'll recognize that we only do the first two books in this year. We get to Book 3 and Book 4 next year, and we will get to Book 5, and probably bits of other parts too, in the third year. So stay tuned. We're just beginning Book 2 of the Psalms. It will be something that we work through as we preach from time to time throughout the years. But here's something special about Psalm 43 and 42, or 42 and 43, which is the first psalm of Book 2. And that is, they are meant to be read together. I'm not sure how they got divided into two. In Hebrew manuscripts, the majority of them, well, actually I do know how they got divided into two. But in the early manuscripts, they were actually joined as one psalm. Whereas in the manuscripts that we worked with, when the chapters and verses were divided, we found that they were also separated. So in some manuscripts they're separated as two, in some manuscripts they're joined as one. And as we've read it now as scholars in the Hebrew Bible, we recognize that they are actually meant to be joined as one. How do we know this? Well, you notice there's a refrain. And a refrain is something that's repeated, you know, throughout the psalm. And that refrain is simply this: "Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God." And this is repeated three times. So we're going to look a little bit more into that as time goes on today. But we do recognize them as one unit. So it appears in a little bit after the introductory words. The refrain occurs at the end of what we in our modern Bible see as Psalm 42. And then it occurs again at the end of what we recognize as Psalm 43. But understand that they come as one unit, and you'll see why that makes sense. Now, there's also what we call a superscript. And as I've always told you, superscripts are actually part of Scripture. They're not, you know, just something that the editors in English or whatever translational value have stuck in there. It's actually part of the text. And although they're not usually assigned in our English Bibles and modern translations a verse, you know, and verse numbers, please remember, are editors' things that are added to Scripture so that we can all get there, you know what I mean, and get to the same verse. But the superscript here is very interesting. It says, "A maskil of the sons of Korah." And it's written for the director of music. So there's a music director. If you're part of an orchestra or something like this, you know every orchestra in every city has what we call a music director. Every choir has a music director. The music director is the person in charge of what is sung. So your worship leader. But what is a maskil? Well, if you check Hebrew, and some of you will be able to, it actually has the root word sakal. And sakal means insight or teaching. So there's something about this particular psalm that is supposed to provide a depth of understanding. That's what it means. At least that's our guess, our best guess. It could be also referred to as a musical term or a style, but this is what we understand. A maskil has to do with some depth of insight and understanding. And the sons of Korah, you know, the sons of Korah, the superscript appears on 25 psalms in total. And the sons of Korah, if you remember, I don't know if you remember all the way back to the Exodus in the first five books of Moses in the Pentateuch, the sons of Korah were a group of Levites, a clan that rebelled against Moses. They rebelled against Moses, and God says, okay, I've had it with you guys, and there's an earthquake, and that clan is swallowed up by the earth. So they are judged for their rebellion, for their mistrust of Moses, and they're saying that God does not call you. We're leaving, right? That kind of thing. So they were holding this rebellion. So what are the sons of Korah doing here? Well, from that judgment in the desert, these are the descendants, the children of those adults who were judged by God. And if you actually follow the history of the children of Korah, or the clan of Korah, you actually recognize that some of them did very significant things. Some of them are counted among the best warriors. These are Levites. Warriors in David's sort of strong men, the heroes of the Hebrew text. And also, because they were Levites, they also participated in worship. In particular, they served as doorkeepers, kind of like not only ushers, but people who set things up. And they were part of the worship of God. And probably the pinnacle of their life in Israel was in the writing of these Psalms. The children of Korah. Now, what is all that about? Who cares about the history of this family? God does. And we do. Because these people transcended the shame of their family name. And being judged by God in the time of the desert. And they became people who, instead of being rebellious and judged, they were a people who led in worship. To the point where they are the ones who write this maskil, this depth of understanding of God beyond the history of their family's judgment. And they redeem it. And God gives them this place and redeems them. So it's a very significant understanding when we look at this psalm. So we've sort of explained who the sons of Korah are, and the last thing I'd like to say in introduction is that this is a lament. Now, I don't think we actually understand what a lament is most of the time. We're not told. We hear the word lament, and it usually means crying, right? I'm crying, I'm lamenting. Or I lament the fact that, you know, we ran out of coffee, you know, stuff like this. I'm very sad about something. Those are pretty shallow understandings of lament, unfortunately, that have passed on to our English language. So hopefully there's a way for us to grasp what lament is. My hope is that today you will learn lament and the place of lament in the Christian life. And in fact, lament is one of those bedrock things, one of the deepest dimensions that build faith, which we sung about this morning. See, lament is not about merely crying or sadness, although the elements of sadness and heaviness are there. But have you ever heard a sad song? I'm sure you have, on the radio or something. But it actually can be very deep after you listen to it. Love songs of love that are lost, not love that are found. But the question is, how does someone put pen to paper to write about their brokenness, to write about loss, to write about depression, to write about frustration. Well, to help us out a little bit here, I'm going to give you, I'm going to play for you a video, a music video that is a lament. And hopefully you begin to grasp what lament really is. And that it has a communal, it has a very deep way of expressing something we often don't have the chance to express. So I'm going to ask Gregory to help me a little bit. He's going to turn up the volume and we'll plug in the computer. Okay. All right, good. All right, this is Johnny Cash singing the song Hurt.
Myself today to see if I still feel. I focus on the pain, the only thing that's real. The needle tears a hole, the old familiar stain. Try to kill it all away.
tell me things that you've noticed. What is this about? These are not rhetorical questions. Gather yourself a little bit, because when you hear a lament, it takes time to sink in. How do you feel? What do you think? Yes.
Deep grieving.
Yeah. It's a very deep song, actually. If you listen to the words, there's a lot of pain in it. Anything else?
Make me introspective in terms of my life and how he went from being the pinnacle of music, country music, to especially the smash record.
Yeah, yeah.
That you saw. Yeah. To the depth of where he is.
Yes. What's interesting too, because he has not fallen from that pinnacle. He's passed away now. In fact, his wife passed away shortly after. You see one shot with him and his wife on the stairway. And then this is one of his last recordings and last videos he ever did in his life. He's quite long. But you mention his name in any music circle, country or otherwise, they all know who Johnny Cash is. And they revere him even more in the later parts of his life when he was recording other people's music, because this song was not written by him. Anything else? But it is very much his song now. Any other thoughts or feelings? Anything you notice in the imagery of the... It's a brilliant video, actually. One of the best I've ever seen. For those of you who are in filmmaking. Of the passion. Yeah. Yeah. Johnny Cash's history is that he is he understands himself as a Christian, but he had a very interesting aspect of a spiritual understanding that he always felt very undeserving of the grace of God. Yes?
Okay, interesting that I wasn't even watching the video, I was just listening to it, and I feel that's a profound deepness and sadness. That's just infiltrated through the whole song.
Yeah. That's right. And it gets very driving at the end, right, with a single note that's repeated again and again. Any other thoughts?
It reminds me of the
Ecclesiastes.
Yes.
The meaninglessness in particular of his fame and wealth. I mean, which he continued to have. It's amazing, he uses the phrase empire of dirt, and you see the shots of all his huge country awards and the museum that's in his name. It's pretty profound. Yeah. Does anyone else like to say something? Sometimes we're at the edge of our seat, like, should I, shouldn't I? Yes, you should. Because it would share ourselves with each other as well. As much as Johnny Cash has shared himself with us. Yeah. Yes. Wow. thanks for that. Because it's a very opulent, you know, if you look at the table, it's opulent. It's wine, it's like the fish, it's got the turkey, it's got caviar on fruit. But you're right. It's the imagery that it all will rot. How can one man eat that much? He can't. And he's not. He's not eating it. Yeah, it's amazing. Thanks for that. This song was originally written by Trent Reznor of the Nine Inch Nails. And in fact, the words, although Johnny Cash has actually completely transformed this song, Trent Reznor wrote it as a part of his speaking. It's a song about his drug addiction and the self-destruction of his drug addiction. But then Johnny Cash, you know, in his singing of it, reappropriates this entire song for himself, and with this video, makes it really a song about an entire person's life. And at the end of it, there's the sadness. You know, in the end, everyone goes away, he says. And he's made it his own. And this is what lament does. Lament makes us think about not just ourselves. It's not meant to make us depressed. Although it really makes us reflect. Because the ultimate question that this video places before us is, what are you doing with your life? How will you be remembered? How will you remember yourself? Will it be some kind of illusion that other people have created for you? Especially in his life of celebrity. Not that we're going to be celebrities, but how will we see ourselves? Will there be a sense of this peace? And of course, as all artists must do, they create a persona and metaphor in music and in this video that challenges us, which is what all good music does. Challenges us. And that's what lament is. And this is why lament is so important in the Christian life. Because it asks us, what is the foundation of our life? And this is where Psalm 42 and 43 are reaching for. It begins with this, I am longing for God. And yet it has these words of questioning and accusation. Why have you done this to me? Why have you abandoned me? How do those things fit together? This longing and this loss simultaneously within this psalm. It's going to places where our culture does not usually like to go. Except perhaps in certain aspects of art. So here's the deal. We're a week away from Easter. Christ is risen. A little less enthusiastic last week. Which is the point of lament. You guys did it perfect. I couldn't have scripted this. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Indeed. Because the question is, so what? What has Easter changed in your life? Has it repaired the relationships that are broken? Has it stopped ISIL or Boko Haram? Has it fed the starving? Has it fulfilled people's loneliness? These are the questions that lament begin to engage. The psalmist believes in God. The psalmist engages with God. But he is still in pain. He still has enemies. We live, and I've commented before, in one of the most beautiful places in the world. We are amongst the most affluent people in the world. But are we at peace? Do we find joy, contentment, find depth? Or are there still barbs in life that tear at us? See, lament is one of those places that challenges us. And the beautiful thing about this, and probably one of the lost things of the church, is that because we have lost the ability to understand what it is to enter into lament, which is what the season of Lent was supposed to be for, what the season of Advent will be for, and in fact, always an underlying reality of every Sunday that we celebrate the resurrection. Because every time you celebrate resurrection, you must also accept the reality of death. You must. For without death, there is no resurrection. And who needs a resurrection or a kingdom to come as we pray every week when we like the kingdom the way it is? And so this is a very pointed question, and where lament begins to challenge us. So here's something that happens in this psalm. As I've already touched on, and I said I would comment on, it's the refrain. Talking to yourself. That's what the psalmist is doing. They're speaking to their own soul, right? How does it go? He says, "Why, my soul, are you downcast?" As if the soul is a different part of themselves. "Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God." It happens three times. Now, people always say, "Oh yeah, the sure sign of insanity is talking to yourself." But I beg to differ in some cases. Yes, you can mutter to yourself when you're a little bit off. But the reality is that those who actually speak to themselves are able to step out and reflect. Well, actually, don't step out. You step in. You're still in. And but you're digging for something. Why do I react this way when my mother says this? Why do I react this way when my child does that? When people act that way, why does it make me afraid? Why does it make me aggressive? What makes me tick? When you speak to yourself, you're saying, "Why did I do that?" So speaking yourself in a third person in public is wacky. Okay? It's not something I'm encouraging you to do necessarily. You know, Ted said today, you know, and that's me. But in private, when was the last time you spoke to yourself? When was the last time you journaled? Who do you write your journal for? See, I'm not a huge fan of blogging or vlogging for one reason only. Now, I'm not saying it's a bad thing to do. Go ahead, blog, because you're educating others, blah, blah, blah. All that great connection stuff. But when you do it in public, it's full of BS. Because you're posing. Someone else is going to read it. And you will play to them. The Puritans used to journal all the time. And what they did with their journals, and I mentioned this probably before, is that upon their death, they'd be either buried with their journals or their journals were burned with never a soul to read them. Why? Because they understood what it meant to speak to themselves. Even the Greeks understood, as the great philosopher said, an unexamined life is not worth living. And when you journal, when you speak to yourself, you have to be honest. With the understanding that you can still lie to yourself in your journal, in yourself speaking. wow, that's crazy stuff. And that's why even when you journal, you ask the question, am I lying to myself? With that, you can journal for the rest of your life. There's a lot of stuff there. But this is what the psalmist begins to do in lament. It is the understanding of asking themselves the questions, challenging their own selves. And they begin to cast for certain solutions. They go, what can I do? There is real help in the world that God has placed at our disposal. We're not meant to be snake handlers in Appalachia who get bitten by snakes and don't call the ambulance. Okay, that's nuts. That's not faith. That's insanity. But in the end, there are some wrongs that we've experienced, some brokenness, some evils around and within us that we cannot change. Nothing but a miracle. And often we think a miracle means a lot of flash and spectacle, you know, something that you can actually see. And if raising someone from the dead who's physically dead is miraculous, if we think that that's all it is, then we really are ignorant. What Jesus came to do was not to raise those who are physically dead. He came to raise those who were dead inside. A people who are lost without God, a people without a purpose, a people who are under illusions, who create entire systems of religion or philosophy, people who only think about themselves and their own, people who work by fear and insecurity and compulsion. He came to raise me, to raise you from the dead, even now, before we physically die. That is the gospel of the kingdom of God. And yes, the physically dead will be raised. But that is a small miracle compared to raising those who live in despair and darkness and hopelessness. So what are some of the solutions besides the speaking to yourself and recognizing how deep the hole kind of goes and the vacuum that's within? One of the things that the psalmist tries is through memory. In verse 4 of Psalm 42, he says, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng." They remember those great times where they're really pumped up in worship, you know? And sometimes that's what we do when we go to church. Our church maybe not so much because we don't have the pumping up stuff as much. But you know that there are people in our faith who are our brothers and sisters who need it and they get it. They go and they rock out the house, you know, it's all the, you know, standing up, jumping around, clapping your hands, the whole bit. And they are, oh man, the adrenaline, the endorphins really rock you. And it's all about Jesus, yeah, Jesus rocks. And then you go home and then you go to work, you go to school, things kind of, you know, it's like, oh, but I remember Sunday, oh, Resurrection Day. It's coming. Oh, and I feel good again because Friday really suck bad, and Saturday too, not so bad because, you know, got some time off. And so we get another hit and we go again. But this is what this person is saying. I remember the days when we rocked the house in the temple, you know. You know, worshiping God the whole bit. That's verse 4. You know where he goes later. Because where are you? Where the heck are you? this pumping up stuff, this adrenaline stuff. Yeah, you know what? I'm not dissing it, because God does use that. It can be life transforming, but it can be like a drug. What happens when you have no access to the electric guitars or to your MP3 player or whatever it is that you're using, or it's pumping you with the music? What happens when you start facing yourself alone? You see, the Christian life is up and down. We have different experiences of the ecstatic as well as the quiet. And this is why we should have wonderful, deep celebration in worship. But we also have times of contemplation. If you only have one without the other, there's something we lack. Without written liturgy, our off-the-cuff spontaneous prayers mean a little less. Without spontaneous prayer, those written liturgies can get a little bit, not there. Repetitive. Then he goes on in verse 6 to say, "My soul is downcast within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, the Mount Mizar." Now, we kind of have an idea where Mount Hermon is. We're not sure now in the modern day where Mount Mizar is, but it's one of those mountains. You ever had mountaintop experiences? So he's talking about rocking out in worship, but he's also talking about when he's out in nature. The region of the Jordan, on the mountains. These are holy mountains. Places of worship where they feel closer to God. It's sort of like when you look into the night sky and you go, wow, God is great. When you wander on English Bay, maybe not so much with the oil spill now, but and you go, wow, this is spectacular, the creation of God. So through the worship as one aspect, through engagement in nature and contemplation is another. These are memories of their spiritual life. Think about your spiritual life. What do you remember as your high points? Whether in worship, in a wonderful time of worship with brothers and sisters, surrounded by people who are worshiping God in unison. Whether at one of the big stadiums here, or maybe Urbana, where people are pouring out their souls to God. And you go, I am among these people. Because one day we will have that again in heaven. We'll also have it in between when we join other brothers and sisters, whether it's Missions Fest or something else. We will pour out our souls in this life, but in the life to come, the worship of God among the thousands and tens of thousands. Or perhaps it was a moment of quietness as well, or a moment in nature where you said, God is very present. He's present to me. Your memory of your spiritual life can sustain you. And this is where the problem of amnesia shows up. I would argue that without memory, you lose your identity. Even as a Christian, especially when hard times come. The Psalms have always taught, remember when. Remember when God did this, when God was present. And this psalm engages with that. But not only our memories, the current interpretation of our memories is important. How do you remember something in the past? Sometimes there are events in our past, not just the good parts, but even the difficult parts, that we need to revisit. And they're very hard to visit actually by ourselves. And I would not recommend it necessarily. You need to go back with someone who loves you. Some of the best people to go with you, the Christian brother or sister or another person you trust, and Jesus. That's why we often ask, where was Jesus when you were abused, when you were depressed, when these terrible things happened to you, when you endured that loss? Where do you perceive? How do you see it now? And how did God feel? So our interpretation of memory is vital as well. It grants us new perspective. The memory is a powerful thing, and the psalmist relies on it. So for example, when I was in depression in 2004, one thing was suggested to me by Eudora, which at first I thought was really dumb. She told me that one of the helps, and she was reading, right, because she knew I was depressed, although she didn't say it out loud, was, she said, write down at least 10 things that you're thankful for. Now, it might not seem like a big deal now for all of us, but asking a depressed person to write down things that they're thankful for is really a stretch, and that's the point. Depression binds us into a very small and narrow box. Very narrow perspective. There's nothing in that box except fixations on feelings and thoughts that are painful and unpleasant. Writing down things that you're grateful for forces you to look outside that box. And sometimes we like to stay in the box because we become very familiar with those feelings and images. Thinking of what you're grateful for makes you look at the world beyond yourself, to creation, to loved ones, and yes, to God. And you can only do that through the act of remembering. Remembering good things. And for the psalmist, it was the memory of the worship. It was the memory of being in the region of the Jordan, the river, that gave life to the valley. It was being on Mount Hermon and Mount Mizar. You have those places. These things help us to look up. So as we wind up a little bit, I'm going to ask you to do a quick exercise. First by yourself, and then find one or two other people. Really quick. Take a moment to think of, try to find five things. Not too much, but it's a bit. If you only come up with three, that's fine. Take a moment to think of five things that you can be thankful for. Five. Try not to be too vague, actually. Try to be very specific. Because the more specific you are, the more you actually bring the memory to life. So it's not just family. Think of an event with your family. Think of a moment with your family. If it's God, don't just say God. Think of a moment. Bring it to life. If you only come up with one, that's good enough too. Maybe not to rush you, I'll just make it one. Because I've asked you to do all these details, so we'll be here for a while. But it's worthwhile. If you can actually go home and do five, do it. You know, it's going to change your day, I promise. But even in this moment, you can think of that one moment and flesh it out. And if you're struggling with it, hopefully not, but the Holy Spirit sometimes is the one you ask to bring these memories to you. The memories, there's so many memories. So if you have one, hopefully you fleshed out some of it, please turn to someone else. Let's do this in pairs because it'll go quicker. If you are an odd person out or you see someone out by themselves, please invite them for that conversation. Try to speak to someone who is not that close to you, or, you know, not to your spouse or necessarily family member. Try to find someone else. And or, you know, friend, that's fine. Let's do this. Let's share with each other. And I'm going to give you all of 5 minutes to do it. So, 2.5 minutes per person. Introduce yourself and start talking. An important and vital part of our lives. But here's something else that for us to consider. Sometimes, however, memory may not be enough. And this is where the psalmist goes back and says in verse 9, which is later, I say to God my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning oppressed by the enemy? And here's the thing. It's not that the memory is not enough. A memory actually helps, for sure. But what the psalmist here is saying, and is very curious, is although he talks about these other memories and he says, I remember, he's wondering, as part of his struggle, has God forgotten me? Has God forgotten me? Is the question. Yeah, it's very sad. I would cry too. Good timing. When we feel abandoned by God, we know it is indeed a distortion. But pain does this to us. Always know that whenever you're in pain, it distorts your perception. It has the ability to distort your perception. And so what are we left with? Well, here's the true point of lament. My hope is that we'll be able to bring this home for you. The point of lament is trust. When you're at rock bottom, when you cannot carry yourself, what happens? What you do in that moment actually determines whether you find hope and life, or you go into darkness and death. The reason why lament is vital, and why we would watch Johnny Cash today, why we would read Psalm 42 and 43, and why it's public, why someone made a video, why someone wrote this for the director of worship, is to tell us that they have survived darkness. That they can wrestle with these deep pains and not only survive, but thrive. If you haven't been there already, my suspicion is that you will get there to rock bottom. There will be moments in your life where you're going to go, has hurt so much. It may not be depression, it may be just an instance in your life. But in that moment, what do you do when the bottom falls out? This is why we talk about this here and have a sermon about lament. To teach you to lament when you encounter those moments. Because even if you've gone through it before, you may do it again. I'm going to tell you about a real life story. Meet Rob. Does anyone know Rob? Have you seen him before? Rob? Yeah, some of you have seen this guy. You see someone mentioning Dragon's Den. He's this mogul. He's a multi-millionaire. What else has he done? He's written books. He's on TV a lot. He came from dirt poor immigrant family from Yugoslavia, or former Yugoslavia, now Croatia. Immigrated to Canada. He's a rags to riches kind of story. He's got everything you would ever want. He's one of those dragons, or he's in the Shark Tank. You know, you see that. That's from the States, a little bigger. And they have people pitching them ideas, and they'll give them money, like their stacks of money, to see if they can invest even more and make more money. So this guy is the pinnacle example, one of them, of a successful person in our world. Just this past month, he revealed in People magazine that just last year in July, he was standing on a balcony thinking of throwing himself off. You wouldn't know it. Happy, smiling guy on TV. You know, paragon of success in our culture, in our world and society. But his marriage of 24 years had just disintegrated. And his three kids were so rocked by it, they weren't talking to him. And so he stood on this balcony saying, I can't make it. I'm not going to do this anymore. And he faced that moment where what he did next would either lead him to life and hope or to death and destruction. So what did he do? Who did he trust? Himself? When all the bottom had fallen out and all his abilities and gifts and material and things couldn't save him? He called his pastor. He reached out to the people of God, the people he trusted. And he told his pastor, I'm not going to make it through another day. Yes, Christians do think about killing themselves. And yes, some Christians do. But at that point, he decided to trust. To trust God, to trust God's people, to reveal that under all that money and fame and power is nothing more than a scared little boy. Rob's pastor wisely told him to go and volunteer at Union Gospel Mission in Seattle because no one knew him there. And so he went incognito, and there, in serving others, he found solace, he found humility, he found hope. My hope is that you will always have someone you can trust. It doesn't have to be your pastor, although you can call me. My hope that you will not only be a person who will have others that you can trust, but you will be one of these people that others can trust. That they can come to you and call you. This is why the church is a people pretend that we have no problems. In fact, to pretend we have no problems is counteractive to the life of God's people. My professor, Dr. Houston, is said to have said that some people believe that in the church you need to be happy all the time. And he went on to say, that person is not a healthy Christian. That's not a Christian idea at all. In fact, that person's sick and needs a doctor. Because we're not happy all the time. Trusting God seems like a saccharine and simplistic solution. And it is. In happy culture. But in a culture amongst a people who know what lament means and feels it and practices it, this trusting God is far from simplistic and far from saccharine. It is counterintuitive. But is the answer given by the lamenting psalmist? It echoes the words of Job and Habakkuk. No matter what I suffer, still my lips will praise Him. I will worship Him when all circumstances around me are on fire. What is worship? For this is where the psalmist ends. Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. So what is worship? It is sometimes what we forget to do on Sunday mornings, actually. It's when we say from the depths of our soul to God, You are good. You see, the turn, and this is the point of Psalm 42 and 43, is that in Psalm 43, you'll notice a very significant change. And that is the psalmist stops talking just about their problems, and they start talking directly to God. They reach out in trust and prayer, and worship is speaking to God directly. Remember I told you about those journals that you're supposed to burn, or the Puritans burned? It's being able to say to God everything that is on your heart, even when you struggle to trust Him. Have you forgotten me? Do you really care? Are you really saving me? Well, the answer is something we celebrate every Sunday. Right here. How do we know? Why is this the center of our worship? Because our world is asking that question. Does God really exist? Does God really care if He does? How do we know? The cross. The body. And the blood. When you face this, how can you say to Jesus, do you really care? And His reply is, I do care. I really do. This is why every week we remember. My hope is you'll remember every day how loved you are. And allow that love to transform you. Amen. Ask Evelyn to lead us in preparation. Vincent, we need to...